Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. In our series on Romans, we are about in the middle of chapter 9, which has been called the Forgotten Chapter. I trust that as we preach through this chapter, you will never forget what the Spirit inspired Paul to write in this sacred book, in this sacred chapter, Romans 9. Let's begin reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The verses that we'll consider concern an objection raised in verse 19, and the illustration of pots and a potter in the verses beyond verses 20 through 23. I won't repeat those verses, 19 through 23, but follow carefully in our reading of them, to which we'll be referring presently. Verse 18, though, Romans 9, God's word, therefore he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even of us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because it did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Thus far we read God's word, Romans 9. May God impress us and cause us to bow down before this sacred word, the sacred God, as these things are great mysteries of the faith. Our text begins, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? And that reminds us that the entire text is an answer to a common objection to the truth of God's sovereignty, especially with regard to the hardening of sinners that has been mentioned in verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Paul is speaking here of an objection to the doctrine of predestination, the eternal will of God with regard to rational and moral creatures. He had already asked the question, is there unrighteousness with God in this predestination? That's verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer he'd given there was certainly not, because he had answered that objection with Scripture. And two times Paul had quoted the Scripture which teaches that God will have mercy on whom he will and that he is right in doing so. That's verse 15. As well, Paul has quoted the Scripture that says that he willed to harden the Pharaoh. and it was right of him. That's why, because the Scriptures teach that God is righteous, both in showing mercy and in hardening, Paul can come to the conclusion there's no unrighteousness in God in this, but that he will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, it is especially, as I say, this latter phrase that God will harden whom he wills that Paul is speaking now in Romans 9, 19 through 23. Paul anticipates another objection, and it's an objection that we have to consider. The objection goes like this. If God wills, according to his sovereign decree, the hardening and thus the destruction of sinners, how can human beings be held responsible? So Paul says in verse 19, why doth God find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's verse 19. And you can sense the weight of this objection. If the apostle has been speaking of this sovereign decree, which is like a mighty stream carrying all things and people in its bed, and how in the world can anyone go upstream or be out of the stream if God is willing them to be hardened and willing them to be destroyed? How can they be held responsible even for their sin if that too is somehow in the decree of God? Well, all of this leads to this amazing, inspired answer of Paul, in which Paul does not back off one iota, in which instead of saying, well, it's just a mystery and so on, but in which instead Paul says, God is absolutely silent. And he answers the alleged objection with the question, who are you, O man, to reply against God? And thus, in this outstanding illustration of God's sovereignty, of the pot, or God as the potter and his vessels of reprobation and election, God vindicates the sovereignty of God in the predestination both of the saved and of the damned. An amazing, I say, statement here, which certainly would not draw Paul to any popular meetings and conferences in today's evangelicalism. I want to say, however, that we are glad that the objection is raised, that the objection against double sovereignty or sovereignty and double predestination is raised. For you see, in this truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation, rooted in the truth of the sovereignty of God, of the predestination of elect and reprobate, there's always an objection like this. There always has been. Paul has to face the objection. He knows the natural man who would say, no, that's not fair of God. It can't fit into my mind, and therefore it must not be true of God, or sovereign of God, as you say it is, Paul, or righteous of God, as you say it is. So Paul had to face the objection, but so did Augustine, and so did the Apostle, did Calvin in the Reformation, and the other reformers who were strong in the predestination truth of God. In fact, at Sovereign Grace Church, we can anticipate that people will object to what we say here tonight. We can anticipate that they will object to the hardness of the doctrine of God's double predestination. We can anticipate that people will not flock to preaching such as this because it is insulting to the pride of human beings. We ought to say, no matter what people say, here we shall preach the sovereignty of God. Here we shall preach that God is king, not only over national elections and so on, but he's king over the election of some to salvation and of the reprobation of others to damnation. God's the potter. We're the mere pots. And the doctrine that's set forth here puts to silence puny and sinful men and instead trumpets forth the greatness of God. It's mysterious, though, isn't it? And as I prepare for this sermon, I tremble. And I hope that we are filled with awe as we consider these words, because it's not time here to say, as we say, a few things about these things, that we know everything. And it's certainly not time here to gloat. Certainly not time here for us to be proud about the fact that God has chosen us who believe to be saved. And thus he has made us vessels of honor and not of dishonor. But preach we shall of the potter and his pots. And first of all, I want to speak of the reality of that God is sovereign in the double predestination of rational moral beings to two definite ends, to heaven or to hell. That's the first truth that we want to bring out. Secondly, as the text points out, that there are purposes for this, reasons for this reality of God's sovereignty in this predestination. So we shall preach of the reasons why God makes one vessel to dishonor and another to honor. And then finally, we want to consider the response. And the text itself, which asks questions, demands a response. Why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? O man, who are you to reply against God? And so on. And so we need to conclude our sermon with awe and wonder and a resolution to respond appropriately to this truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation. You have here the figure of a potter. Might not be familiar to us, certainly not to me, the figure of a potter who's at the wheel, the potter's wheel. And as the text indicates, there's the lump next to the potter and his wheel. And out of the same lump, he's making certain vessels, calls them unto honor, and certain other vessels out of the same lump, and he's making them to dishonor. And this is a graphic illustration of God, the potter's sovereign right to save some and to damn others. That's what Paul is speaking of here. There's a potter at the wheel, making out of the clay that he has there different vessels, some to honor, that is to salvation, others to dishonor, that is to damnation. Now, this is a well-known figure. A long time ago, potters and their wheels were well-known in villages and communities and so on. That's how they made things. There wasn't plastic, and there wasn't any other kinds of vessels and material for vessels, but out of clay, they certainly knew that the vessels came in which they'd hold their water or their grain, their wheat, and so on. Isaiah 29, verse 16 comes to mind as one of the texts even that's cited here. Isaiah 29:16, surely you have things turned around, and that is those who are hiding from God. You have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? You think God is just like you, can't see you? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isaiah 64 and verse 8 is another text that alludes to the potter. Isaiah 64, 8. Now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Isaiah 64, 8. There's another significant passage in Jeremiah, and that's chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. I don't have time to read that chapter. You can read it at your leisure, maybe with your family. It speaks of God there dealing with the nation of Israel, and not individual vessels of persons, but with the nation, as a potter does with pots, and even with a marred pot, and making out of that marred pot another thing. The point in all of the passages, though, of potter and pots, God and his people, and God and other sorts of people, is that God is God. He's not the pot, he's the potter. And we, the people, are the pots, and God is sovereign over how he makes us. He's like a potter. He sits at a wheel, a potter's wheel, and out of a lump of clay, here in our text in Romans 9, out of the same lump, no difference in quality or constituency, makes different vessels, pots. And we read here that the different vessels are just two kinds. One is unto honor. God makes a vessel, a certain kind of vessel, unto honor, that is, beauty. We would say for honorable use. Maybe you'd make a flower vase, or God is speaking of something honorable that way. We would speak of something as an honorable pot that way. Something to put on the shelf, something to put on the mantle of the fireplace, and so on. But then there's another vessel that's made to dishonor, and perhaps we'd think of a garbage can, their trash can, hold the ashes of the fire, and a vessel that's used for those purposes and only to be gotten rid of at the end of the day, perhaps. Well, the main idea here is this. The potter is everything. He has complete power over the clay to do with it as he wills. Remember, the will of God is being spoken of here. He has mercy on whom he wills, God does, and whom he wills, he hardens. The illustration of the potter and the pot is to show this. And so when the text says that God has power over the clay in verse 21, it's really speaking not merely of power and ability, but of the right to make over the clay or of the clay whatever he wants according to his plan. What does clay have to do with how it's made and so on? The emphasis is on authority. Even so that if the pot could talk, if a pot were able to talk, could not say, "Why have you made me thus?" That's what the apostle says. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me thus?" The reason being you cannot say that is you have no right. You have no say in how you were made. So applied to God, the vessels, some of dishonor, some of honor, refer, I believe, to God's finished work of men, their final and eternal state. The vessels of honor are those he's made who are predestined for glory, to go to heaven. God makes them to go to heaven, the objects of God's mercy. The vessels of dishonor are those who are, in the will of God, predestined to hell. They're the objects not of mercy, but of God's wrath. Remember, the initial question here leading into this whole illustration, or the initial statement, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so here's the picture. And this is brought out by the doctrine here of the potter and his pots. God has the absolute right to do what he pleases. Not only with regard to all things. Of that, maybe we'd have no objection. He can do what he pleases with a volcano. He can do what he pleases in the next galaxy over. But with regard to human beings whom we love, or human beings who we might not love and be angry about, God is sovereign over their destinies as well. And in fact, as God's righteousness has been vindicated in his double predestination, he is right in this. It's not evil of God to make these decisions. So here, his sovereignty, that's his power, that is brought out as really true of God and really worthy of God. Now the focus here is on the reprobation of some. The objection is to the hardening of some. Why can't God just make everybody to go to heaven? And so on. But here, the illustration of the potter and the pots leaves no question. There can be no objection. Either the vessel may not object, or those who are theorizing about the vessels. Now we may not object, and it should be therefore now, as it will be in heaven among God's elect, and in hell among the reprobate, there will be no more objections. It will be made clear, and all the earth will be silent, and there will be no shaking the fist at God, who has the right to do and had the right to do as he pleased with the vessels that he made out of his clay. Now that sets forth a further explanation and dealing with some kind of different opinions with regard to this text. I want to be careful for your sake. I want you to be convinced by the Word of God and not my argumentation that this is indeed what's taught here. I would not be speaking this at all. No minister would be bold enough to speak this at all if these things were not written in the Scripture. Some ministers, I suppose, would preach Romans 1 through 8. Maybe they'd skip a few of the hard things of the sinfulness of man in Romans 1 and 2. But most ministers would get through Romans 1 through 8. And some, I imagine, though, would dare to skip Romans 9 and the hard parts of Romans 11 and go on to the practical part of Romans 12. That we will not do, we cannot do. This is the Word of God, and we need to hear this. I want to suggest to you that some clarity with regard to the lump and the lump of clay of which God makes the two kinds of vessels, of honor and dishonor, clarity with regard to that lump will go a long way to our understanding what Paul is teaching here. Also, clarity with regard to God's making vessels of honor and dishonor, and also with regard to the preparation of the vessels of honor to destruction and the preparation or to salvation and the preparation of the vessels of dishonor to destruction. With regard to this doctrine of double sovereign predestination, some would compromise. And some would compromise with regard to the identity of the lump that is presented here and out of which God makes two kinds of vessels. What people say here with regard to the lump is that this is the whole of humanity, not as God created it, he created it good, but as God finds it. And so God finds this lump of humanity after man has made himself what he is. So after man has made himself honorable and after another man has made himself dishonorable, God the potter finds these vessels and he judges them accordingly. So the wicked righteously by God are sent to hell, and the honorable ones who've made themselves honorable are rewarded with heaven. Now, what do you think the problem with that view of the lump is? That the lump represents people who have made themselves dishonorable or honorable, and God's making them these vessels is simply his reaction to what they have made themselves to be. What do you think the objection is? Well, I hope right away you say, well, that idea of the lump is not in the Bible. That's not what's taught here. In fact, if this were being taught here, that God simply takes those who've made themselves sinful and he casts them into hell, and God rewards those who have made themselves honorable with heaven, there'd be no objection. Who would object to that? God's just acting justly, and he casts sinners into hell. And there's Osama bin Laden, and there's Adolf Hitler, and there's all the bad guys, and they made themselves that way, and therefore they're going to hell, and God is just, and we're glad for that. And there's the good guys, and they have made themselves this way, and they've prepared themselves maybe to receive the grace of God, and they're worthy of God's consideration, and so God rewards them with heaven. No objection to most people. Well, we would object to that, though. We must, because it's simply not the teaching here. And that's why there is the objection. And wherever the sovereignty of God is taught in double predestination, that's when the objection comes. How can God find fault? Who has resisted his will? In fact, that kind of a view, that the lump is of men who've made themselves what they are, and they are judged accordingly, conflicts with the whole passage. Here in verse 18, the statement is, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And the prior context speaks of God doing this discriminating in his mercy and in his hardening according to his sovereign will. And there's a Jacob he's loved and an Esau whom he's hated before they're born. Before they did good works or bad works, before they made themselves to be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Figure of the potter and the clay simply is this, of the same lump. God makes different vessels according to his good pleasure. And the text, in fact, points up the sovereign right of the potter to make the vessels. So the potter doesn't come across self-made vessels, pots, flower pots, ash cans. God takes out of the clay and makes whom he will to be what he will. Others say this, the lump of the clay represents fallen humanity. These may seem to be closer to the truth here. The idea is that the lump is man fallen in Adam without any claim to the mercy of God. God, therefore, when he comes, without injustice, saves whom he will in his mercy and leaves the others justly in their corrupt state on the way to hell. So the idea is the lump is fallen humanity. And God could justly have condemned them all, but in mercy he saves some, and he leaves the rest to their own devices, and he justly condemns them to hell. The problem is, this isn't the text either. The text says, in the figure of the potter and the pots, that God has the right to make both vessels. And not to make one vessels of mercy and to leave the rest vessels of dishonor. God makes them both and prepares the one for a certain destination and the other for another exact opposite destination. The context, God is being taught here as sovereign in salvation and damnation. And this by an active willing, by a fulfillment of a purpose. Verse 18, again, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So this is very important here. We're speaking of the lump. Cannot be that these are of self-made people, either bad or good. And I do not believe either it's of those who have fallen and God simply leaves some to their own devices and that's how they get to hell, but God shows mercy on others. The text and its force will not allow such a weak view of the teaching here. The two views of the lump I want to commend to your attention as indeed faithful to the truth of the sovereignty of God. First of all, it could be that the lump refers to a lump of dust, such as out of which God created the first Adam. And so that the apostle is reminding us of that first creation of Adam, in whose loins were, after all, two kinds of people. There were the elect in Adam, and there were the reprobate. There would be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, who, nevertheless, were sovereignly predestinated, according to God's great plan, to be those vessels of honor and dishonor. And so, we can regard this lump of created humanity as those who are not yet persons. They're a lump, but they are destined to be certain kinds of persons. And a distinction will be made in time when he makes them, and he fashions them according to his sovereign purpose and realizes his decree. That's one view. A lump is humanity, created and conceived of as in Adam. Another view is this. A lump is the mass of men conceived and planned in the mind, the eternal mind of God. But note here, the reference is to a lump, not to the existence of persons, but to a lump of humanity. They're not even there yet. They're not born. There's nothing that gives us to consider that they are even considered as an Adam already created. However, it is true that this will that's being brought out here in this text is the eternal will of God. So you have the example of Jacob and Esau. Before they're born, before they exist, before they do good or evil, they are God's chosen people. And you have the context in the text that speaks of vessels of mercy, which God had prepared beforehand for glory, and the vessels of wrath are prepared, we also would assume beforehand, for destruction. And so there's something here that's pointing us to God, to God who's king, and however you want to interpret the details of this and the reality of the lump, we must be agreed on this. The text is teaching God is God, and God is sovereign. He's the king with regard to the destruction of certain ones and the salvation of others. And this for reasons, and this is my second point. The sovereign predestination of God is for God-glorifying reasons. I'll read the text again, or at least verses 21 through 23. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, his desire, his purpose, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before or prepared beforehand for glory. There you have the reasons why God has done these things. The reason why the potter has made of the same lump some to dishonor and some to honor. Well, what's God's purpose with regard to the vessels of wrath who are fitted or prepared to dishonor? By the way, the word prepare, for destruction, rather, in verse 22, is the same word that's used for the body of Jesus Christ that was prepared in the counsel of God to be the body that he would take on in the womb of Mary, and that he would assume and that would grow and so on, he would live in. And so there's an example of the use of the word that refers to God's eternal plan and preparation for what would happen in time. Well, what's God's purpose with the vessels of wrath who are prepared for destruction and made to dishonor? Well, the first purpose is clear from the text. They are made to destruction. That's the idea. God is showing his wrath and making his power known, and they're prepared for destruction. That's his purpose. It may seem hard, but nobody likes the doctrine of hell anymore. But hell is the real place for all sinners who go there and of whom we read, they've been prepared by God as vessels of dishonor, according to his predestination, to go there, as we shall see, in the way of their sinning and God's righteous judgment, but to go there under his sovereign hand nonetheless. So that's the purpose. And I want to point out to you that that means, since that's his eternal purpose, and that he works this purpose in time, and that they ultimately go to where he purposes, that there's no other purpose of God for these vessels. We must say that. Some like to say that God makes the vessel, he may make the vessels of wrath, prepare them for destruction, but nevertheless, he sincerely desires their salvation, even though he's made them to be vessels of wrath. So the picture is that God the potter has made certain vessels of dishonor and fitted them for destruction. And then the doctrine goes, God desires their salvation anyway. Now, there's much confusion even among the Reformed with regard to this. People who may be listening on the radio or on the internet may be pricking up their ears here because of these things of which I speak. There is no little controversy among the Reformed. I want to say this. Though I believe that it is the will of God that he saves some and the will of God that he does not save everyone, I also believe that the Bible teaches that God has no sadistic glee and delight in making pots which are vessels of dishonor and then throwing them into the fire, as you might find a giggling sadist who is a potter not worthy of the name even human. We don't believe that of God. And the predestination unto wrath is not a doctrine that makes of God a sadist, that is, who loves to destroy things, like a little child who gleefully makes something and then just delights in smashing it, makes a tower and delights in knocking it down. That's not the picture that the Bible gives of our God with regard to the destination and the predestinating of people to the destination of hell. God is not one who delights in glee and in joy in the death of the wicked. Now, at the same time, we must not say, in light of this text and others, that God, who is the one who does not take delight and sadistic joy in the damnation of the vessels of dishonor, at the same time sincerely desires that those same vessels of dishonor be, after all, saved. After all, he's made them for dishonor. What happens if you do that and you have that kind of a doctrine? Maybe you hold them in conflict in your mind. You say it's a paradox. God has determined the salvation of everybody, but he delights or desires the salvation of everybody. Nevertheless, even the reprobate, what you have there is a God who is forever disappointed, flummoxed, frustrated, conflicted, even changeable in his desires. If God has made vessels to dishonor, and this is the point, this is the objection, this is what is fielded here by the Apostle Paul in the example of the potter and the pots. If God has made these vessels to dishonor, surely this is his good pleasure, his eternal will, that they go to hell. You see, the Bible teaches elsewhere, and this is how you have to interpret these things, hard texts, in light of other ones. The Bible teaches elsewhere, Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he has pleased. Job 23:13, God is in one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, he does. And so to the people who want God because they can't imagine God being any other, but they want God, desiring the salvation of even the vessels that he's made for dishonor, and they present him as a begging God and a frustrated God when he doesn't get his way, to those people I would commend the text, Job 23:13, what God's soul desires, that he does. Don't you think that if God desired the salvation of people, they'd be saved? Don't you think? If he was sincere in his desire and powerful in his desire, as he always is, that they would be saved indeed. And so that doctrine that God desires the salvation either proves too little of God, he doesn't get what he gets, or it proves too much and everybody's going to heaven after all, because God is love, isn't he? See, that's where people end up with this. The God who is love cannot damn people, certainly cannot sovereignly damn them. Oh, no. As the Proverbist says in Proverbs 16, verse 4, another passage that's overlooked, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. The Lord has made all for himself as the potter, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. But now, to clarify things, the purpose of God in damning people, and I urge listeners and the congregation to hear this, the purpose of God is not simply in damning them, but it's in showing just how great he is and how holy he is. Look at the text. The potter has a plan, you see. He has a plan with that lump. He has a plan with those vessels of honor and those vessels of dishonor. And the text says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Do you see? God, in his inscrutable wisdom, is in this damning of people, showing off his greatness. He's made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of destruction. And he's doing this to show just how great and holy and powerful he is, so that at the end of the day and every day, no one gets away with anything with God. Even though people are trying in back rooms and in front rooms and in churches and in other places of high repute in the land to get away with shaking the fist at God and making a mockery of God, nevertheless, God is God. And he will, sinner, in the way of your laughing at him, condemn you all the more. And this is a very important point here that's to be brought out. In God showing his power and his wrath in preparing vessels of dishonor for destruction, he's showing his justice. You see, it's not that God makes these vessels of honor and prepares them for destruction willy-nilly. We don't believe that as Reformed people. He's sovereign, but he's not sovereign willy-nilly. He hardens whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills. And the hardening, however, occurs in the way of the evil of the sinner. You see, no one goes to hell who didn't want to, ultimately, because they defied God all the way. Let me put it this way. God, when he makes vessels of clay, doesn't destroy the integrity of the humanness of these pots. And so a sinner is judged because he resisted God every step of the way. So when a pot is made, a human pot, still human. And God justly condemns the pot, the vessel, to hell because that pot is always mocking God. God endures for a while this mockery. God puts up with it. That's how the Bible describes it here. But in the end, they are destroyed by God and justly. And so that's the answer to this objection. How can God yet find fault? The answer is these human beings are at fault, even though God's sovereign. God, in His almighty majesty, has determined everything. And yet it's in the way of sin and rebellion that He causes His reprobating decree to be fulfilled. But now, His first purpose. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. This, people of God, is something we want to focus on here. The apostle has spoken at length of an objection about those who go to hell, according to the sovereign will of the potter. He's fielded that objection. Now, he speaks to us of a greater glory that he would have. The riches of his glory, the text says. The greatest thing about God in the saving of his people. And I'll cut to the quick there. It's saving us in Jesus. That's what it's about. You see, when God came in the fullness of time and we beheld Jesus, John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's the fact that there are some vessels of honor who are chosen in Jesus that gets God all the glory, even far greater glory, if that's possible, than the glory he gets from casting sinners justly to hell. God is glorified in the salvation of the undeserving, in those who are made out of the same lump of humanity, in those who are chosen in Jesus Christ and unworthy of it all. So the glory of God's grace is seen. And this all, you see, involves not just as a tag along, but as a central aspect of the decree of God, that Jesus, in whom we're chosen, would come and take the fall for sinners. He died. This is the glory of God here. The chosen ones are chosen, and God has a means, you see, of fulfilling the election of the people of God, and that's in choosing His own Son in whom we are connected. And God chooses Jesus then, first of all, to be the one who would satisfy His own principles. You see, God is a principled God. He's a just God. And He said, do this, and sinners have said, no, we defy you. So Jesus has to come because nobody else can earn their salvation. And He comes. It's love, you see, speaking. Agape saying, I love you. And He comes and He dies. And the world has never been the same, because then you see the establishment and the continuation of the decree of God's election can go on and be known in many being gathered out of the nations, the elect of God, the happy throng of the church. That leads to my final point. The sovereignty of God evokes responses. I wonder if it has already in your silence. The sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners and in the damnation of other sinners evokes responses. Today and every day, the wicked respond with objections to God at every point. We see this just about every sermon, because we're a militant church and we would preach for truth and against the lie. We have to speak of these people. They're always defying God. And they're defying certainly God's eternal decrees. Ah, that's just a Calvinistic machine you've invented there. That's something you can't live by. It's so impractical. I don't believe it. It makes of God an ogre, or it makes of Christianity an exclusive religion, a club for those who are the elect of God. And what are you going to do in missions anyway? If you think that there's the reprobate, are you going to look them in the eye and say, are you a reprobate? Or are you going to pre-condemn them and say, you're not worth preaching to? See, these are all the slanders of the sovereign double predestination of God. So they mock. They don't shut up about it either. And especially in wrongly dividing the word of God, Satan has, by his false theologians, proven to be a blight upon the Church of Jesus Christ that ends up denying this and denying hell, and which loses the power of the gospel, of which Paul's not ashamed. What about God's elect, though? Here's the first thing we ought to do, because we believe that God is God. Here's the first thing. We ought to shut up. Any hint of objection is to be silenced here. God's the potter. Have thine own way, Lord. Cannot object. Cannot show that we object in a God-objecting life. Cannot question the great God who is the potter. We're just the pots. The Bible, you know, describes us in other ways to put us in our puny place. I think it's the prophet Isaiah who says, we're just as the drop of a bucket. And what is said, that's not even the drop in the bucket, but it's the drop outside of the bucket that falls off and is of no use. That's how big we are. Well, we're just as the dust and the balance, or the nations are just as the dust and the balance compared to the worth of God and the reality of God. That's who we are. We must recognize God is great, and we are not. Also with regard to predestination. So we're silent. That bespeaks an attitude. Very important. And then, however, we must preach. We must preach that God is God in the salvation of certain potsies made to salvation and in the damnation of those he's made and prepared for destruction and he judges in the way of their sin. And to preach that. Preach that God is God and sinners have to do with that God. You see, everybody wants it another way. And they've made so that they're making God. They elect the God that they want. And they reprobate the God that the Bible teaches. That's so sad. We must preach God. And then, you see, there's going to be worship. And there's going to be serious worship, which is not just fun, though it is full of joy. Because you see, the same God who's sovereign with regard to predestination, how shall he not also be sovereign over November 8 and the election of one candidate or another? The same God who is sovereign in these weighty matters of people whom he's made in his image, shall he not also be sovereign in your life and show his love to you as the king of your life? Shall he not also bring you back, whom he's called from eternity to be his, who you've been wandering along the way? Shall not the king send his guards, maybe his preachers, maybe friends, maybe angels, to bring you back from the pit and from wallowing with the swine in the mud of the sty? God, what a king. Even the king of love and of truth. And so, are you elect? That's a question that always arises. Are you elect? Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. Here's how. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and then all these other virtues. And in so doing, you'll be assured that you are God's people. Are you elect? Are you a believer? Are you a true believer? Then you're God's. Then you belong to Him. Then you're a vessel of honor. Isn't that exciting? You're a vessel of honor. And your purpose is when you get up and you go to work, or when you get up and you go to work in the house, and when you get up and you do this and that, but just get up when you do this and you live. You're living unto God. And you have different decisions to make, and you give that to God, and you say, Lord, what should I do? What church should I belong to? Where should I go? What house should I buy? These kinds of things. Your whole life is taken up with the God who's God of all life and who cares in the minutiae of things as the potter over the pots. So people might complain and they might not come because we're too hard. And maybe we'll grant you the sovereignty of God in salvation, but not reprobation, because you're too hard, you're extreme. But no matter what people object to, let us be faithful to the Word of God. And you see, this isn't just about being in a tradition, a certain Reformed tradition even. It's not following an Augustine or a Calvin, first of all, though we're glad for those who've gone before. But it's about being a friend of God. I'm God's friend. You're God's friends. You champion His truth, don't you? And when the objectors come and they say, this doesn't make sense and God doesn't make sense and so on, you say to them, be quiet now, listen. Hear the Word of God. And preachers, well, they're to preach in all the world because we don't discriminate between one sinner and another. We don't know who's elect and who's reprobate. So wherever God tells us to go, we go there exactly because in the way of preaching, God is fulfilling His decrees and causing His people to be gathered to Himself, and the wicked He's hardening. And that's good. If that's good with God, that's good with us, and God and His gospel, they get the victory. And so, people of God, Sovereign Grace Church, preach Sovereign Grace, will you? Pray that the preacher may preach Sovereign Grace, and that the elders of Christ that are here, noble elders that God has called them to be, may they maintain that truth here as well as they oversee your souls. That is what we're here for. Press on. And God, the sovereign God, will have the last word and all the glory. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. We stammer. That's all we can do. That you preach through us and you bring us to our knees. God, over all, O King of Kings, we love you. And we thank you, Father, and of all people you choose us, and you make us vessels of honor, fit for the Master's use. Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. Use us for your service. May we magnify your glory in adorning the doctrine with holiness, as becomes the children of God who are more than pots. Yes, we're children of the Father, fashioned in the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.